Lecture 25, Let the Winds Blow and Thunders Roar, The Great Awakening in America. We've looked at the Pietist movement in Germany and the evangelical revival in England, and now we come today to the third part of this international renewal movement that was so prominent in the first part of the 18th century. The first really American hero and celebrity figure was not a movie star, nor was he a basketball player, but the first real hero was a preacher. When George Whitefield died in the year 1770, there were people who knew about Whitefield who had never heard of George Washington nor Benjamin Franklin. As we come to this topic today, I'm going to be talking at some length about Whitefield, and we will begin with a prayer from George Whitefield taken from his journals. Let's pray. My life, my blood, I here present, if for thy cause they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord, thy will be done, thy name adored. Give me thy strength, O God of power. Then let winds blow or thunders roar, thy faithful witness will I be. 'Tis fixed, I can do all for thee. Amen. When we come to the early 1700s in America, we are now in the third or fourth generation of the settlers who first came to these shores. And strangely enough, sadly enough, by that time, not too many generations, just three or four, there was a kind of spiritual decline or deadness which had set in and was affecting the American churches, a time of what we could call dead orthodoxy, or as Jonathan Edwards put it, dullness. Dullness, deep-seated boredom with the gospel on the part of many people, and in the stony soil of that boredom, all manner of sins sprang up. When Edwards arrived at Northampton, Massachusetts in 1727 to assist his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, as pastor of that church, he was affected by what he saw happening, particularly with the young people in that congregation, who were not at all committed to the Lord and to his service, but were given, as Edwards put it rather quaintly, to night walking and tavern haunting. Something had gone wrong in the church and in American Christianity. I think we see a symbol of this, a very important indication of this, in the famous halfway covenant that was adopted in 1662 by the Congregational Churches of New England. That halfway covenant, I believe, is a retreat, because the churches, by the halfway covenant, introduced into their membership and admitted to the Lord's Supper those who lived a decent and respectable life but made no profession of a change of heart. If they had been baptized, they were encouraged to bring their own children for baptism, even though they could not make a credible profession themselves of the new birth. And they were encouraged to come to the Lord's table, which was viewed more and more as a converting ordinance rather than as a time of fellowship for the Lord's people. Not only was there a spiritual deadness in the churches, but also the beginnings of a theological liberalism such as affected the churches of England. That theological liberalism was growing in certain circles, particularly in Boston and Cambridge, where Harvard was located. In the year 1701, the trustees at Yale College ordered that the Westminster Confession of Faith and William Ames's theology be studied at Yale in order to prevent the same thing from happening at Yale that was already happening at Harvard. And that was done, although it was not to stay the tide of liberalism at Yale either. One modern historian has put it this way: by the third decade of the 18th century, Calvinism had lost its thunder. Its vision of human existence as a great and awesome drama was beclouded by the idea that nature is benign, man is reasonable, salvation is moral virtue and good works, and God is universal benevolence. Sounds very much like what we heard about in England being taught by the deists. There were some people who were trying to do something about this falling away. One was Edwards's grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. In his congregation, there had been a number of revivals or renewals or harvest, as he put it. And people like the Mathers, especially the impossibly productive Cotton Mather, who published more books than all New England ministers before him, 388 titles in all. And these people attempted to bring renewal into the church through organizational reform, a church union of the fragmented elements of American Puritanism and interdenominational benevolent societies. But Solomon Stoddard and the Mathers were like voices crying in the wilderness until something remarkable began to happen in the second and third and fourth decades of the new century, first in the middle colonies and then in New England. There were a number of young preachers who were preaching the old gospel, but preaching it with a new urgency and a new fire and a new zeal. The first that we know about was Theodor Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Calvinist, strongly touched by the Dutch Second Reformation, and now living in the Raritan Valley of New Jersey. And as Frelinghuysen preached the gospel to his scattered congregations, revival broke out in the 1720s. He had a friend nearby, Gilbert Tennant, graduate of his father's law college in Neshaminy, Pennsylvania. Tennant and Frelinghuysen spent considerable time together, and before long, the revival that was sweeping the Raritan Valley had moved to New Brunswick, where Tennant was a Presbyterian pastor. And then Jonathan Edwards was preaching the same gospel with the same power up in New England. By 1729, he was pastor of the Congregational Church in Northampton, succeeding his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and revival broke out in Edwards's church in Northampton in 1734 and 1735. And so, with the preaching of these zealous, young, determined ministers in New Jersey, in Massachusetts, there were places where the flames of revival were being felt, warming people's hearts and bringing them into an understanding of the gospel of grace. But there was no great awakening until the coming of Whitfield. It was George Whitfield who linked these various revivals and produced what we call, by God's help and grace, what we call in American history, the Great Awakening. It's really remarkable to think about how God used these human instruments, and particularly because they were all so young. Frelinghuysen was about 30 years old when revival came to his churches. Tennant was in his late 20s. Edwards was just 30. And Whitfield, when he made his second and great trip to America. He made seven in all, but that second visit in 1739 and 1740 and 41 was perhaps the most significant of all his journeys to America. When he came over that time, he was only 24 years old. We have in the syllabus some sections, selections from his journal from those years, and you're able to read those selections from Whitfield's journals. I hope you at some time can read all of those writings from Whitfield's journals. He came first to Bethesda in Georgia. Actually, Whitfield arrived in Georgia and founded Bethesda Orphanage in Savannah in the very early days of the colony. And Stout, in his new book on George Whitfield, The Divine Dramatist, says that George Whitfield did more than almost anybody else in establishing the colony of Georgia. His first trip to America was in 1738. There he founded the famous orphan house, Bethesda. He hoped to make Bethesda into an evangelical college for the South, modeled on Princeton. That never developed, but that was Whitfield's dream. But he was able to begin an orphanage there. And in his journeys throughout the colonies and back to England, he raised money for the work of the orphanage at Bethesda. In fact, he raised more money for charity than anyone in America up to that time. But he used it well and used it wisely. No one ever accused Whitfield of taking the money for himself. He used it exactly the way he said that he would use it. His life was spent preaching, as we saw last time, in Scotland and Wales and England and in America. Gospel ranging is the way he put it. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. In a day when it took a long time to do that, he spent 732 days on the ocean, going back and forth between England and America. He preached from Georgia all the way up to northern New England, and even for a month on the islands of Bermuda, preaching the gospel of God's grace. It's a little hard for us to imagine the impact that a visit from Whitfield would make. And I've tried to capture some of that by including in the syllabus the narration from Nathan Cole, his testimony of what happened in his life when Whitfield came to his area of Connecticut. Nathan Cole was a 29-year-old Connecticut farmer. And in that narrative, which you can read, he rode double on his horse with his wife 12 miles in little over an hour to hear Whitfield preach in 1740. An exciting story of horsemanship as well as earnest desire to hear the gospel from this famous man. He closes that exciting account with these words, "By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." You also have an example in the syllabus of Whitfield's preaching in the sermon, "Come, Poor, Lost, Undone Sinner." I think the power of Whitfield's preaching doesn't really come through so much as we read his sermons. We wish that tape recorders were in use back then, or even better, video cameras, so that we could hear and see Whitfield as he preached. He possessed a powerful speaking voice that was melodious and captivating. "I would give 100 guineas, said the actor David Garrick, "to be able to say, oh, like George Whitfield." On one occasion, the philosopher David Hume heard Whitfield preach. In fact, Hume was observed hurrying to hear Whitfield preach, and somebody was surprised that David Hume would go to hear Whitfield. And this person said, "Surely you don't believe what he says, do you?" And David Hume replied, "No, but he does." And Hume went on to hear Whitfield. On this occasion, he heard these words from the mouth of George Whitfield. The attendant angel is about to leave us and to ascend to heaven. Shall he ascend and not bear with him the news of one sinner reclaimed from the error of his way?" And then Hume said that Whitfield stamped with his foot, lifting up his hands and eyes to heaven, he cried aloud, "Stop, Gabriel, stop, come back until you can bear news to heaven that one sinner here has repented." As far as I know, David Hume did not repent, but he never forgot that message. Whitfield was certainly a great orator, a divine dramatist, as Harry Stout calls him in his new biography of Whitfield, but he was more than that. He was a mighty instrument for the transformation of lives. He died in Massachusetts in 1770 after wearing himself out through years of itinerant evangelism. That day he was ill. He preached at Exeter, preached for 2 hours in the open air, and he knew that he did not have long to live. In that sermon he said, I go to a rest prepared. My son has arisen, and by aid from heaven has given light to many. It's now about time to set. No, it is about time to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. Many may outlive me on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. And he went on to Newburyport to stay in the Presbyterian manse of his friend, the Reverend Jonathan Parsons. But people followed him, as they often did. And as he entered the manse, there were people waiting to speak to him and to hear him preach again, if he would. And Whitfield was always ready to preach again, even though he was not well at all. He took a candle, according to the story, and walked up the steps to a landing and spoke to the people crowded below in the manse. And he preached to them the gospel one more time. And as he preached, the candle burned down and finally went out. And Whitfield went up to his room, read his Bible, read Watts's Psalms, knelt down by his bed to pray, went to sleep, and woke up the next morning, 6 o'clock, and then he died. His impact was momentous. There was comment from the entire colonial press. One of the most impressive of the tributes to Whitfield, I think, came from a 17-year-old African woman, slave, in Boston. Her name was Phyllis Wheatley. She became a very important early American poet. And the first poem that she wrote was about George Whitfield. I've included that in the syllabus. It's reprinted some years ago in Decision Magazine with the title, "He Had a Dream." "Take him, my dear Americans," he said, "be your complaints on his kind bosom laid. Take him, ye Africans, he longs for you. Impartial Savior is his title due." Well, let me talk a little bit now about the results of the Great Awakening, epitomized so wonderfully by Whitfield's life and his preaching in America. First, many people were born again. Conversions by the hundreds, perhaps by the thousands, almost certainly by the thousands in the American colonies. The evangelical message was, you must be born again. And Whitfield preached that everywhere he went. That message was preached in the theological context of Calvinism. something will happen later to Calvinism that will remove it from the mainstream of American church history and theology, but that is not until the Second Great Awakening. Whitfield was a Calvinist. Edwards preached Calvinism. Frelinghuysen, Tennant. This was a Calvinistic awakening. I was amazed the other day to read this sentence in a Catholic magazine in which the writer stated that the First Great Awakening in America weakened the doctrine of predestination. And here's the quote: by recognizing the possibility that even sinners may be predestined for salvation. Well, who else is there? It's amazing how often the doctrine of predestination can be made into something that bears no resemblance to what it really is. Predestination was taught there. Sinners are predestined. That is why we are here. And the message of Calvinism was heard throughout the land. But there was a new alliance in American Christianity, created, I think, by the First Great Awakening and largely by the preaching of George Whitefield. And that is something we could call evangelicalism. Let me illustrate it by a selection from one of Whitefield's sermons. He was preaching in Philadelphia, and the divine dramatists like to dramatize his sermons. And on this occasion, he was speaking to Father Abraham in heaven, and he said, "Father Abraham, who do you have in heaven? Any Episcopalians up there?" Answer comes back, "No, no Episcopalians." "Do you have any Presbyterians up there?" Answer comes back, "No Presbyterians." "Do you have any Independents or any Seceders?" Answer comes back, "No, we don't have any of those." Remember, George Whitefield really considered himself a Methodist. "Have any Methodists up there?" "No, no, no." "Well, who do you have up there then?" "We don't know those names up here. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, men and women who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb." Whitefield says, "Oh, is that so? Is that the case? Then God help us. God help us to forget all party names and to be Christians in deed and truth." Well, you see how that kind of preaching is going to eliminate a bit of emphasis on denominations. And through the First Great Awakening, there was the creation of evangelicalism, people who were born again and felt that that was more important than the identity of themselves as members of the different churches. But at the same time that was taking place, the same time that Christians were united as evangelical believers in God's salvation through Christ, churches were being divided over the revival, particularly the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. Congregationalists divided into New Lights and Old Lights, and the Presbyterians into New Side and Old Side. That Presbyterian schism lasted for 17 years, from 1741 to 1758. And there was also much debate and controversy over the role of the revival. Was it good or bad? Was it from God or the devil? And we'll let Jonathan Edwards answer that question in the next lecture. There was also, as an important result of the First Great Awakening, the creation of what one historian has called a spiritual democracy. Harry Stout has written that Benjamin Franklin respected Whitefield because he was a man who did not hesitate to throw in his lot with slaves, women, Indians, and orphans, and to emphasize that in Christ, we're all one, a spiritual democracy. Unfortunately, Whitefield did not go on to argue for a political democracy. And in contrast to his friend John Wesley, Whitefield supported slavery, did not attack it, but he did preach the gospel to the slaves. Once, when he was gravely ill, Whitfield told that a poor Negro woman visited him and sat down upon the ground looking earnestly in my face, he said, and said, "Master, you just go to heaven's gate, but Jesus Christ said, get you down, you must not come up here yet, go first and call more poor Negroes." Many of the Negroes were converted through the preaching of Whitfield, as we'll see later when we come to the history of the black church in America. That quotation is an interesting one because it comes from Benjamin Franklin. And I suppose there are no more unlikely friends than Benjamin Franklin and George Whitfield. Near the end of Whitfield's life, Franklin wrote, "He is a good man, and I love him." On the face of it, it's hard for us to imagine that friendship. The creed despising Franklin and the deist despising Whitfield. But they loved and respected each other. In the end, Franklin became Whitfield's best American friend, and Whitfield was Franklin's only evangelical friend. And then, as a result of the First Great Awakening, schools were founded. This was not a revival movement that was anti-intellectual. The revivalists were also the professors and teachers, founders of schools. Princeton began in 1746. Founded by New Side Presbyterians, the tradition is that Princeton was founded because David Brainerd was expelled from Yale for criticizing one of his teachers. I don't have time to tell you that story, but it is an interesting one. The first five presidents of the College of New Jersey were revival men, including Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Davies. Dartmouth was founded in 1754 by the Great Awakening preacher Eliezer Wheelock, founded as a training school for Native Americans and supported by pro-revival Congregationalists. Rutgers began in 1766, founded by the Dutch Reform, and Brown in 1764, founded by the Baptist. Well, the First Great Awakening, and especially the life and ministry of Jonathan Edwards, we'll look at Edwards in the next lecture, preserved the influence of Calvinism for another 100 years in American life. Wherefore, seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us.